some years ago, I knew that I needed help in a really, really significant way. I had experienced a lot of trauma. I had been around and absorbing trauma from a lot of people, dark things, things that wouldn't, that they don't put in movies. And when they do, they mess it up, and even the darker ones, they they reshape it so that's not even real, I guess I'll say. I was breaking. And I knew that I needed help. And so I wanted to find a particular type of counselor. I wanted to find a trauma counselor, somebody that was specialized in that. And I wanted to find somebody that I could trust. And in order to trust them, I had two criteria. I needed to be able to find out that you're good at your job by checking out references, things like that, asking around, who's actually good at this? And then the other one was, I need to know that you've actually experienced this stuff. That you know, that you biblically, experientially know what it is that we're talking about. On a neurological, nervous system, physiological sense, that you know something about what it is that we're talking about, that you didn't just learn this from books and from seminars and some PhD classes and whatever else, that you know it. Otherwise, how can I trust you to be a guide in my life and lead me out of this? And Psalms is a really great, and luckily I found somebody that was really, really great, helped me, you know, be functional for the most part, and here I am today. So, Psalms is really great in that regard because it is a guide on how to flourish in life, no matter what the circumstances are, from people that know. They experientially know what it means to lose. They know what it means to have their world destroyed. They know what it means to win and to triumph in victory over their enemies. They know what it's like to be crushed by their enemies. They know what it is to be hungry and to lose and to bury their children and to bury the people that they love for crops that don't come in that you know that you need to have. They know. They know what it means to win in life. They know what it means to lose in life. They know. And so they can be trusted as guides for life. We can trust these people. And we're working through Psalms, not in order, but just as it comes throughout the summer. And what we're talking about today is how to deal with guilt in a way that makes us stronger and not weaker, a way that leads to life and not defeat. You may not know this, but as people, we are eaten up with guilt and the problem of guilt. We try to suppress it because a lot of the psychology in the 20th century said that the reason that we feel this way is because of social constructs. And so if we can just get rid of the social constructs that make us feel this way, then guilt will go away because it's not really a real thing, it's made up. That didn't make it go away. It's an underlying thing of so many other things that show up in our life of depression and anxiety, hyperperforming, underperforming, self-sabotage, insecurities, arrogance, denial, avoidance tendencies, and on and on and on. The underpinnings of that so often is guilt. Whether we are conscious of it or not, guilt does a lot of steering in our lives. And no matter what we do, whether we try to psychologically make it go away, we can't shake it. It's still there. It's still having an effect on our lives. Why? Why can't we make it go away? Why does it have such an effect on our lives? Why is it causing all of these things? Why is it even there? The most simple and direct answer to this is that we are sinners who have fallen short of the standards of our Creator and fall short over and over again. the standards of our Maker, the standards of our God. For some people, that's going to sound unsophisticated, antiquated, but it's true. And if you can't see that, anyone that can't see that is actually unsophisticated, naive, short-sighted, incredibly foolish, and incredibly naive. I hope I've made that clear. It is so profoundly infects and shapes our world, it's missing the obvious. What else would be a appropriate diagnostic, a diagnosis for what's wrong with our world? Do we need better government? You know, we as a people, as the American people, we left constitutional monarchy to get away from that oppression, and we formed a federation that is organized as a republic where we choose our representatives through democratic processes. Our founders, the people that founded our country, said, looking at throughout all of history, reading Plato's Republic and looking at how Rome was formed and the monarchies and all this stuff and how everything went, this is the best that we can do. This is the best that we came up with. And here we are today with greater levels of extraction, surveillance, corruption than what any of the monarchies of Europe could have ever dreamed of. We went to war over a 3% tax. Has everyone here would dream of paying 3% taxes, you know, on a particular beverage, and that's it. The amount of life and liberty that is taken from us by our federation is incredible. By a republic is absolutely astounding. So what's the diagnosis? What about economic models? Maybe the thing is we just need to come up with a better economic model. I don't think anyone in here is a big fan of communism. I hope not. We can have good discussions about that. We just pull up pictures, piles of dead bodies. Communism is actually a really great idea. It really is. The problem is that people don't love their neighbor as their self. If people love their neighbor as their self and they actually operated on the slogan of communism, of to each according to their ability, to each according to their need, then communism would work out. It's just we run into this problem that humans don't operate that way. That leads to starvation and misery and death and trenches and piles of dead bodies. So the counter to communism is capitalism. Free exchanges. It's great. There's no economic system that has done more to lift more people out of starvation and poverty and unleash the potential of human beings than capitalism. However, it is tragically flawed. Terribly flawed. Because as capitalism grows, guess what? People that get enough wealth use that wealth to use that for power, to change that for power, even on the local union county levels. And they start writing the rules. I think a lot of you know this, but our healthcare, our health insurance and healthcare and all those industry rules, they're written by the health insurance companies. Our politicians, our lawmakers, they don't draft bills. They're put into their hands by lobbyists. And they don't even read it. They just submit it into their committee. The rules for how agriculture works in our country are written by the big agricultural companies. The way that finance works in our country is written by the rules for that are written by the big financial firms, by the big banks. It's the reason why we have 29% interest rates on credit cards and on and on. It's why there's poison in our food. Whatever the system is, there's wildly better systems and worse systems. But whatever the system is, it still has a tragic flaw in it. Why? Because we're involved. Because you're involved and I'm involved. Human nature is involved. There's something deeper going on. John D. Rockefeller said, competition is a sin. And so he used all of his wealth. He was very blatant about it. He used his wealth to manipulate the rules of the game to crush competition, right? Which is functionally to crush capitalism. And to come up with something twisted, crony capitalism, or whatever else you want to call it. And we're eaten up with that today. But the problem is us. And the problem isn't just in the congressional buildings or in the stock exchanges, but it's in your house. That's in mine. If we're honest and we take an honest look at our lives, we'll see that a lot of the problems in our life actually come from us. Not all of them, but a lot of the problems in our life come from us. There's a moral standard outside of ourselves that doesn't originate with us, and we violate it with fluency. You and I violate it with fluency. And it's not a sideshow to our story. It's the main attraction. And it's why we experience guilt. It's because there is a law in the universe and we violate it with fluency. And so we experience guilt. And then the question comes down to how do we deal with this? How do we deal with sin and guilt? How do we deal with this in a way that makes us stronger and not weaker, leads us to life and not defeat? And we couldn't ask for a better guide, someone that knows, than King David in Psalm 51. This is the most famous confession in all of the world. It has insights into the human condition that are profound. Its theological insights are profound. And inside of this one chapter, you can find the entire message or the driving message of the whole Bible. All of us have and will struggle with guilt. And this psalm, this confession, was written by somebody that knew what it meant to fail, to be overwhelmed by guilt, but also to come out on the other side. Roughly 3,000 years ago, halfway around the world, on the rolling hills of the Elah Valley, southwest of Jerusalem, a teenage boy stepped out into the field between two armies, and he challenged one of the greatest warriors on the planet to a death match. And he flung a stone through this giant's face, and he cut off his head with his enemy's own sword. And then he led the rest of his people in pursuit of the fleeing enemy. And from that day on, David's life would never be the same. He was taken in as a war leader of King Saul's troops and King Saul's army. And he did such a great job. He was successful wherever he went that King Saul became jealous of him, because that's the political system. All human affairs have politics. And the politics of that is whoever is most popular, whoever has the most renown, is kind of a candidate for king. And Saul was jealous, insecure in the company of David. And so David had to run for his life, run into the wilderness. But David wasn't alone for very long, because pretty quickly people heard about this and they went to go follow David into hardship and into the wild. People who were warriors, people who had followed him into battle, people who had heard of him, And he lived for years with these guys. And some of the most impressive of these guys were called David's mighty men. And they did incredible things. Their lives were defined by two qualities: their love and loyalty to David, and their ability to absolutely bring it in the midst of a fight. They could absolutely bring it. And they were completely unto death loyal to David. Eventually, King Saul died. And it opened up a door for David to come back to his people. And he became the chieftain of the tribe of Judah. And then he worked for years through negotiating and conversations and politics and fighting to unite the tribes of Israel into one kingdom so they could stand against their enemies, the Philistines, who were raiding and enslaving them, and the Moabites and the Edomites. And he united the kingdom. He conquered the city of Jerusalem and he made that the capital city. And then David woke up one day and he had everything that he'd ever wanted. He was king. And the Bible says that in the springtime, when the kings went out to war, David was in his palace. Folks, if you want to set yourself up for failure, then just quit being where you know you need to be and doing the things that you need to do. Because if you stay busy doing the things you know you need to be doing and being in the places that you know you need to be, you're a whole lot less likely for sin and the devil and temptation to take you over. And so David, in a time when the kings went off to war, he sent his general, his commander, Joab, to go and handle it. And he stayed at home. Stayed up late, slept in, woke up off the couch in the middle of the day, and he looks out over his rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman. And David already has wives, but he sees this person and he wants her. And he inquires about her. And he finds that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. Someone that is defined by two qualities: absolute ferocity in battle and complete loyalty to David. And he says, "I want her." And he has her brought to his palace. And he knew her. Her consent in this, the Bible never mentions, because it doesn't matter. He's a king and she's not. And so it is understood that what she says and her opinion in all of this doesn't matter, and that her ability to protest is greatly diminished, is non-existent. And then he sends her home. A little while later, she sends a message to him saying that I'm pregnant. And he realizes, oh, we've got a problem. And so he sends a message to his commander, Joab, send Uriah the Hittite to me with an update on how the war is going. And so he does. And Uriah comes and he gives an update to the king about how the war is going, which King David shouldn't need an update on how the war is going. And he says, hey, thanks for the good update. Since you're here, why don't you go home to your wife and rest before you head back out? And Uriah says, far be it from me to go find comfort in my home while my brothers are out on the battlefield. And if David didn't feel shame at that, he should have. For Uriah wasn't jabbing him. He was just expressing his values. And Uriah didn't go home that night. He just slept outside. And David said, well, that didn't work. So I'm going to get him drunk, and then I'm going to send him home. And so the next day, our admirable King David gets Uriah blind drunk and sends him home. But even in his drunken state, Uriah's values won't allow him to go home and see his wife. And he sleeps outside again. And David realizes, I'm not going to break this man. I'm not going to work things out this way. And so he sends Uriah back to Joab with a sealed note that basically says, whatever you need to do, do it, but make sure that Uriah doesn't come home. A little while later, someone sends a message to David from Joab, giving him an update on how things were going. First part of the message, hey, we had this battle, and I did this stupid thing, and a lot of people died. And David's enraged, like, how could you be so dumb? What an idiot. You should know better than this. And then just as David was getting really furious, the messenger delivered the second part. And oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite was one of the men that perished. And it calms David down, and he says, tell Joab, don't worry about it. These things happen. What can you do? And he allows Bathsheba to grieve for her murdered husband, and then he calls her back to the palace and marries her, and everything is behind him. No indication that any of this bothers him at all. And then Nathan the prophet shows up, and he says, David, king, I've got a situation that I'd like your take on. There's a family that they have one lamb, and the lamb eats out of the hand of the father, sleeps with him at night with his arm around this one lamb. His children play with it. He loves it, raised up in his own home. And this man's got a neighbor that's wealthy and that has flocks. And this wealthy neighbor had a guest come in from out of town, and the neighbor wanted to treat his guest well and wanted to roast a lamb for his guests. And so instead of taking one of his lambs out of all of his flocks, he takes the one lamb from his neighbor, sends his men to go take the one lamb from his neighbor. And he butchers it and serves it to his guests. And David stands up off of his throne, and he's enraged, and he says, who is it? Who is this man? For he should surely die. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. And for the first time, David sees what he's done, and he's crushed by it. He was keeping all of that at bay. And finally, in this moment, he sees who he has become and what he's done, and he's crushed by it. So David knew. He knew guilt. And whatever you've done, David is somebody that you can trust experientially to know what massive guilt is like and how to deal with it. So what did he do? How do you live after a moment like that? How do you look yourself in the mirror? How do you look other people in the eyes? How do you keep operating in your normal life as king? How do you face the rest of your men when they come back? Psalm 51 is the answer. David gives us three answers to this major life question about how we face our guilt in the way that leads to life and not death. Number one, he moved from remorse to repentance. When you've done something wrong, remorse is an absolutely critical step. It recognizes that you've done something wrong and something worth feeling bad about. It requires having a moral standard and the insight to know that you have violated that moral standard. David had a moral standard and he violated it, but he operated like he was completely oblivious to this until Nathan came to see him and help him see what he had done in light of that standard. For most people, though, that's not us. For most people, when we're faced with guilt or even the possibility of our own guilt, we blame others. We blame the victims. We minimize what we've done. We become overly defensive. We rationalize. We use perfectionism or self-pity as a shield against our guilt. Perfectionism says, hey, don't look over here because look at how well I'm doing these other things. If I can just do these other things well enough, then that will be okay and you won't see this. And I can wear this as a shield and a cover around me that I'm perfecting in all of these areas. Self-pity is also a shield that keeps us from owning it. It says, oh, look at me. I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. I'm no good. And it just turns all the attention onto me, but not into doing anything about it, not to owning it. Anyone ever known somebody that just wallows in self-pity but never changes? We rationalize. We attempt to deny God or deny reality. Not denying God and denying reality basically comes down to this. The same thing that we really pushed hard on as a society in the 20th century. If I can just get rid of this idea of God, and we've been working on this in the Western world for several hundred years now, if I can just get rid of the idea of God, someone with a moral creator that we are all responsible to, then I can get rid of my guilt. Because then we're just stuff, interacting with other stuff, and whatever I've done, it doesn't really matter. And so I can keep doing whatever I want to be doing, but I can also and not feel guilty about it. That doesn't work, and it doesn't lead to good places. Sometimes people also become religious and dealing with their guilt. Some of the worst people in the world are actually very religious, right? We know this. But they're not living their life as Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. They're using religion as a shield, perfecting and managing and controlling their image and how they feel about themselves and all these sort of things so that they don't actually have to face who they are. David didn't do any of these things. Once Nathan got through to him, he didn't do any of these things. There's no blame, there's no excuses, there's no denial, there's no hiding in him, any of it. From that point forward, he squares up and says, guilty. Guilty. God's people, do you have a moral standard? What is it? Where does it come from? How do you know when you violated it? And how do you feel about that? Do you know what your defense mechanism is against guilt and remorse? We all have them. We all have a set of them. We all have things that are kind of we drift to or we go to in order to avoid facing up and squaring up to the guilt and saying, I did that and I'll confess it and I will own it. And knowing what that is and saying that even that's not okay is one of the greatest things that we can do to defend ourselves against all these self-deceptions that we lose ourselves in. David's his self-deceptions was to minimize and probably rationalize. It's why Nathan had to come at him sideways, right? To get him morally outraged towards some made-up somebody so that he could actually see himself. Through the voice of a friend, iron sharpened iron that day. A well-crafted message of conviction came. And when it did, David was broken with remorse. But David didn't stay in remorse, though. He moved on from there to repentance. And this is a huge shift. It is a life and death shift. And it's a shift towards hope that is anchored in a belief that things can be better. Remorse is an important step. But if you live in remorse, you'll end up hating yourself. Repentance leads you to leave that behind and hate your sin and want to do something about it. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul says this, "Godly sorrow leads to salvation, rescue, healing, salvation, and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Repentance literally means to turn around. And that starts with having hope and belief that turning around is even possible. And that hope for us and for David is anchored in a belief that God is both just and merciful. Because if God isn't just, then what difference does all of it matter anyway? But if God is just, then there's and only just and not merciful, then there's no hope for us. So repentance is anchored in hope, and it's anchored in hope because of the belief that God is both just and merciful. When we are guilty, when we screw up, when we do wrong, we should feel remorse, but we don't live there. We let it lead us to repentance. That was the first thing and the longest thing, if anyone's keeping track of that, that we can learn from David here. He saw the sickness. And the second one is that he saw the sickness and not just the symptoms. Where did I put that sheet? If you have your Bibles, look at verse 3 and 4. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and just when you judge." So what kind of craziness is that about? Uriah is murdered. Bathsheba is violated, widowed. Joab was put in a position where he's sleazy, so I don't know if he cared or not, but Joab was put in a position where he needed to lose in battle, lose his guys, and specifically have one of his most faithful and valiant warriors killed. And David says, "Against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned." What is he saying? See, David knew that the ultimate thing behind his sin and all of our sin is a betrayal of God. Would anything that we do be right or wrong without Him? Because without God, it just doesn't matter. If there is no moral lawgiver, then there's no greater thing that we're violating, and it's not necessarily wrong how we treat each other. It's just preferences. I feel better when I treat you this way, or I feel better when I treat you that way. That's it. But David knew that wasn't true. And that all of our sins is ultimately a betrayal of God. We have a creator. We have an author. We have a king. And that means that we are creation. That we are characters. And that we are subjects with our ultimate allegiance being owed to someone. Means that we are not independent. We think that we want to be. It goes back to the original lie in the Garden of Eden, that God can't be trusted, that God doesn't love us, that we'd be better off on our own, going our own way and making our own calls. David knew that that was why he sinned, was fundamentally, it was a betrayal of God. And he knew that that was why you sin. That is fundamentally a betrayal of your creator, of your author, of your king. David knew that betrayal and treason against God was his greatest sin and your greatest sin. It's why we lie. I'm just going to use this as an example. Let's say that tomorrow you have an opportunity to lie. And if I say this lie, then I can avoid some bad thing in my life and I'm going to get some good thing. Let's say that you avoid some legal, some financial consequences. But if you and you lie, then you make a big win. Let's say that nobody would know and that you're never going to get caught. That if you lie, then this person will love you. If you lie, then you'll get this job. If you lie, then you'll get what you want and nobody's going to know. The reason that we would do it is because we don't trust that God loves us. We don't trust that God is a good king. So we give our loyalty and our faithfulness to something else, to our own self-management. So we can't be trusted. So we lie. That's at the heart of all of it. So David didn't just repent of the things that he had done, but he was repenting of the reason why he did the things that he did. He didn't just face the symptoms that led him to be guilty, but the sickness at the root of it all. David didn't just face up to the symptoms, but he acknowledged the sickness as well. And a third one, he turned his face towards hope. He believed that God would forgive him and make him whole again. He believed that. Look at verse 7 through 9 and 17. 7 through 9 says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And then 10 through 12, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." I'm going to skip down to 17. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." David believed that God would forgive him. Christians get this confused, maybe more often than not, but the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, same guy. And the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, Yahweh, is forgiving. And the price for forgiveness is and has always been repentance. No dead animals required, just repentance. Yahweh is no different than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God's prerequisite for forgiveness has always been repentance. Some of the rich, and we forget that. And we forget and we overlook that some of the richest expressions of God's forgiveness are actually in the Old Testament, as far as the East is from the West. "Or come to me, and I will make your sins. Though you are like scarlet, I will make you as white as snow." The sacrificial system was designed to remind us of who God is and our need for God, and lead us to repentance. The sacrificial system was always a signpost, and it was never the Savior. The sacrificial system was always a signpost and never the Savior. God has always been the Savior that the sacrificial system was pointing to. But forgiveness wasn't enough for David. He believed that God would forgive him. He knew who God was. But forgiveness wasn't enough for David. Let's look at verse 5 through 6 and then 10 through 12. Verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place." But David is saying there's been something wrong with me all along. It's not saying that as I was conceived, I was doing bad things, or that when I was an infant, I was doing bad things. But there's been a flaw in the masterpiece from the beginning. There's been something off on me all along. And verse 10 through 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, a faithful spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So what was David really after? He was after God's forgiveness. Absolutely. He's broken about that. He's desiring that. But David wanted more. He wanted God to recreate him so that he wouldn't have a betrayer's heart anymore, and that he could live forever in the presence of God. This is the Old Testament angst. People knew that you could go to God in repentance and with a contrite heart, and that God would forgive you. But the Old Testament angst is that God would recreate us so that we would stop having a traitor's heart and stop living lives that are cut off from the Spirit of God. And David believed that God would do that for him. And it wasn't just a belief, and it wasn't just a hope that David had. It was a promise that God had made long ago. And that what David and everyone else, or lots of other people in the Old Testament longed for, that God would eventually provide for all of us. The cure for the traitor's heart, and a way for us to live in the presence of God forever. As David prayed this prayer, its answer was already in the works. Long after this moment, long after this prayer, another king appeared, a son of David, a son of God, who fought for his people, who fought evil itself, and he laid down his life to answer David's prayer and the longing of all of God's people. Jesus, God among us, Yahweh among us, the betrayed king, laid down his life for his betrayers, and he broke the power of the lie forever. He was broken so that we could be made whole. He was cast out so we could be brought in. In love for us, he embraced our death so that we could have his life. Who could ever look at the cross and ever believe the lie again? That God isn't good or just, or that God doesn't love us. The lie is broken forever, and a new heart and a new spirit, a renewed life, and the life with God forever is available to everyone who wants it. We might not have done what David did, but we're all guilty. And he's an incredible guide for our lives. Grieve your guilt, but don't live there. Move from guilt, move from remorse to repentance. See the sickness and not just the symptoms. And turn your face towards our great hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.